Okay, y'all, we're in Joshua chapter 2 this week. Last week, if you remember, the beginning of the book, which is essentially a continuation of, from Deuteronomy, Joshua was commissioned by God to take the place of Moses and to lead the Israelites into the promised land and to take it. And the repeated command throughout that whole chapter was be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. And the reason why he could be strong and courageous was because God would be with him. And that God had already given the land into their hands so he could be confident and strong and courageous. And what he did was he basically repeated that command through his officers to the people. And he has them to prepare to cross over the Jordan in 3 days. So he's already got a fixed time frame in mind that they're going to cross over the Jordan. 3 days. Now, let me close this door real quick. If you look at, I've got a little short layout of how chapter 2 lays out. At the very first of it is the commission by Joshua of the spies. And then once they reach Jericho, the protection of the spies by Rahab. And then the centerpiece of the chapter, which is Rahab's confession of faith. That is the centerpiece of the chapter. It's the centerpiece of the entire story there. And then the commitment by the spies to protect Rahab and her family, verses 15 through 21. And then lastly, the spies returning to Joshua with the encouraging news. So first of all, let's look at the commissioning of the spies by Joshua, the mission that he gives them. Now, that was his first unique command to the people. What he had done in chapter 1 was basically repeating what God had said. He was just passing it along. But here, he started working into the details on his own, setting his own plans. And what he was being was basically like a military leader should be. He was diligent and he was detailed in his preparation. You know, we all know that before battles, you don't just like all gather up and run like a wild horde very much. Usually you have to set up a plan. You have to check out, do some reconnaissance ahead of time so you can know what you've got ahead of you, what to expect, as much as you possibly can. So that's exactly what he's doing. And he tells them to specifically concentrate on Jericho. Now, some commentators have said that that particular sentence was added at a later point. I wouldn't necessarily say so, because given the fact that he had already told the people to prepare to cross over the Jordan in 3 days, that was a pretty short window. To sit there and say, we're going to spy out the entire promised land, two guys, the entire promised land in 3 days, doesn't sound realistic. So I'm guessing my understanding of this would be that he actually did have them cross over, but to focus on the city of Jericho, that was going to be the first city that they were going to try and take. And we have to understand that we often look at this story and think that, okay, he knew what was going to happen with the walls. At that point, he did not know how God was going to deliver the city into their hands. He just knew that, as far as he knew, that was the first place they needed to go. But as far as he knew, it was going to be a normal attempt to take the city by force, not a miraculous event of the wall simply falling down. So, as it says at the beginning of chapter 2, and Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. And then it says, and they went and came into the house of a prostitute, whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. Now, she is a pagan prostitute. The Hebrew term for prostitute or harlot is a general term. I know that sounds strange to say it's a general term, but it is a general term for harlot or prostitute, as opposed to another term that could have been used, which was a specific one for what would have been like what they call the sacred prostitutes that serve in the Canaanite fertility shrines. There was another Hebrew word for that. That was not what was used. She is just your garden variety harlot. And her house is likely an inn of some sort, or some sort of stopping point near the entrance to the city. I guess you could almost consider it kind of like a truck stop. Just inside the city walls. The historian Josephus, this is not scripture, but Josephus actually refers to her as an innkeeper. I don't know if he's trying to clean it up a little bit or not, but he does refer to her as an innkeeper. So that does coincide with the fact that the house is likely some sort of inn or stopping point. But the narrative is careful to avoid any implication of a sexual element between the spies and Rahab. There are things that they could have said that's at the end of her house, but it doesn't say anything about anything in particular that they did while they were there as far as with her. So there doesn't seem to be any implication of a sexual element between the spies and Rahab. Now, if you think of it as an inn, or a place that's got a lot of traffic, it would be a place that, a convenient place to lodge and or observe and gather information about the city. You know, when you go into a town and you check in at the Hampton Inn and you see a whole bunch of kids in different color soccer uniforms or baseball uniforms, it's easy to come to a conclusion that there must be a tournament in town, right? Or everybody shows up with somebody's college team shirts and stuff like that on. You can say, oh, they must be playing in town today, whether it's whatever the season is for the sport. You know, you can kind of get a feel for what's going on. And at an inn such as this, that they would be staying at, they would be able to figure out, okay, what's going on in the city. You can kind of learn a little bit about it. The place is already full of people that are basically transients, so you wouldn't necessarily stick out. But word of the spies gets back to the king, because it said, and it was told to the king of Jericho, behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. You know, the Israelites had a certain physical distinction between those of the people who were the Canaanites. So somehow they knew that they were people from Israel, the people of Israel. And possibly that could be through someone else that passed through Rahab's house. As we said, if it's a place that's got a lot of traffic, someone's going to see that and can send word back to the king and say, hey, these are some suspicious-looking dudes. There's some problem here, I'll bet. Because as Rahab told them later, everybody's spirits had already been melted. They'd heard about Israel. You know, there was enough of an understanding of what was going on in the surrounding territories and the surrounding lands, which is in Egypt, that word would get out. Well, when all of a sudden you see a couple of Israeli guys showing up inside the city, that's going to raise suspicions. So he sends messengers to capture the spies. Barry, could you read verses 3 through 7, please?
Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you. Enter your house, for they have come to search out all the land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, true, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords. And the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out.
So, this is Rahab's response when she was commanded to give up the spies. Now, there's a few things you want to pick up in here that may not be explicitly stated, but you can gather from the way the passage is. First of all, she knew who the spies were. She knew who the spies were and what they were about, for she had already hidden them. You're not going to hide something that you don't need to keep hidden, right? She didn't hide everybody who was in the inn. She just hid those two guys. So if she didn't know who they were, there would have been no reason to hide them. And in her exchange with them, she must have already known them to be Israelites because of the words she spoke to them later in verse 9. She said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. So she knew who they were. She knew what they were about. She knew what was coming. And what she did was she had hidden them under stalks of flax laid out on the roof. As it said, they were laid out in order on the roof. Now, flat roofs were used for various purposes. You know, we know in another place in Scripture where Bathsheba was bathing on the roof of her house. You could use it to dry laundry. I don't know if any of y'all saw the movie. I know this is obviously from 2,000 or 4,000 years later, but like an American Sniper, you know, he's up on the roof, and as he's trying to find the opposition sniper, there's just flat roofs galore, and you can see there's just laundry hanging everywhere. You know, there's tapestries and stuff all over on these roofs. So that was where the clothesline was and other things. It might have been used for storage. Well, flax stalks could be drying on the roof because linen was made from alternately soaking and drying those stalks. That was how they made linen. So the stalks on the roof would have been perfectly reasonable to be there. That wouldn't have been out of place. And it was also a perfect place to actually hide the spies. Now, in order to shield them from the king, she lied about them in multiple ways. Now, there are three ways that she lied to them. What would be some of the ways from looking at this passage that she lied about them? She said, true, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. So, how did she lie about them? What are the three ways in which she lied about them? Anybody?
She lied about them leaving.
She lied about them leaving. That's exactly right. She lied about her knowledge of who they were. I didn't know who these guys were. They're just a couple of guys. She knew exactly who they were. So she lied about that. And then what did she do? What did she tell the messengers about what they needed to do? Go find them. You will surely catch them. You know, they've already gone out of the city. You know, if you can run after them, you can catch them. I'll bet you can. You know, trying to encourage them, send them on a wild goose chase. So she lied three different ways. She told three different whoppers to the messengers about the spies. Now, we talked about this a while back when we were going through the Ten Commandments. How do we deal with the fact that she lied? How do we deal with that? The Ninth Commandment very clearly says, do not bear false witness. So, you know, we think lying is wrong, but somebody read Hebrews 11:31. Charlotte, could you read that? Hebrews 11:31, and then someone else Lance, if you could find James 2:25. Yeah, 11, Hebrews 11:31. Should I have not asked you? I have to give it to somebody else.
I'm down. I'm not talking to you.
That's okay. Yes. Sorry about that.
By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to his father.
Which is a nice, clean way of saying, you know, she hit him and she gave a friendly welcome to the spot. And Lance, James 2:25.
James
2:25.
Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way?
Right. Now see, that was part of the passage with faith without works is dead. That's one of the illustrations that James gives about faith without works being dead, that she put feet to her faith. She added works, you know, she did a work that showed her faith and gave evidence of her faith by her lie. By her lie. She was praised for her deception. It's also similar to the lies that the Hebrew midwives did in Egypt when they were instructed to kill the males. That they said, these Hebrew wives, they are so vigorous, they give birth before we even get there. Can you believe it? You know? And they were blessed for it. They were praised for it in the New Testament, and they were blessed for it in the Old, it says. Well, the way we have to understand that is that Rahab acted in what is called a lie of necessity. A lie of necessity. As opposed to just bearing false witness against someone to impugn them or harm them. Now, there was a book I read recently. It's called 6 Days of War, I believe. It was about the Six-Day War in the Middle East in 1967, when literally the entire Arab world, backed by the Soviet Union, was arrayed against Israel. And this little bitty strip of land and all these other nations with all these weapons were just totally geared and ready to attack them. And then Israel, on the other hand, you know, there was some support by the United States, but in an active sense of troops, all this other kind of stuff, we weren't there. Neither were the Brits or neither were the French. But Israel just lashed out and just wreaked havoc on all the other nations. Somebody said on the very first day of the war, they had entirely decimated the entire Egyptian Air Force by like noon of the first day. That their entire Air Force was basically gone. A lot of it was still left on the ground. Hadn't even gotten off the ground. So, but when I'm listening to all the exchanges that were going on leading up to the actual war and even during the war, I was struck by how much public bald-faced lying that the Arab nations did. They were getting wiped out and they were just broadcasting on the radio their incredible successes and that Israel is in flames, you know, and they're doing all this kind of stuff. We will celebrate dinner tonight in Tel Aviv. I mean, they would be saying all this kind of stuff. When they were getting decimated, they were just getting wiped out. And they told lies about each other, the other Arab nations, perpetually. I mean, just insulted each other and lied about them to basically cajole them into doing what they wanted. This wasn't a protection thing. This was literally, they viewed it as okay to just completely lie for their benefit to impugn the courage and integrity of another nation who actually is supposed to be their ally. And here, though, it's a very different thing. Like I said, it's a lie of necessity. She was doing it to protect another. There was self-protection involved. She was trying to protect her own life, but she was also trying to protect her family. Because what she asks them for is protection of her family. And it is also to keep an ungodly person from doing harm to others as they are bent upon doing evil. She knew the land she was in was an evil land. And that God was with Israelites. Now, I think when we went over this commandment about bearing false witness, I used an example of, let's say I'm standing at the back door right now, and some obviously crazy person shows up with a knife. He's holding it ready to go, and he's saying, "I'm looking for Lance Stroud. Do you know where he is?" What do you think I'm going to say? "I'm sorry. Sorry, he ain't here, man. He ain't here. I'm going to lie, because I'm trying to protect Lance." Right? I'm not going to tell him. "Oh, yeah, he's right over there. Yeah. Third pew from the back on the left. Green shirt, stripes. There's Lance. Knock yourself out." Yeah. I'm not going to do that. That is a lie of necessity. Now, what is her ultimate driving motivation? What is Rahab's true motivation? It is the fear of and faith in the God of Israel. That's her ultimate motivation. That's what's driving her to do what she's doing, is she fears God, but also has faith in Him. It's not one or the other. It's both. And we'll see that in her threefold confession of faith. And it's verses 8 through 14. Bill, could you read that? Joshua 2, 8 through 14.
"And before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted, neither did there remain any more courage in any one because of you. The Lord your God, He is God in heaven above, on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token. Spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death.' So the men answered her, 'Our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business by ours. And it shall be, when the Lord has given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you.'"
So, as I said, her confession of faith is threefold. It has three parts to it. And the first thing that she is giving a confession of is the might and power of God. That God is, in fact, mighty, and that He is powerful, that He has done great things. She's recounting His mighty acts. And that's in verse 10, where she says, "For we have..." Well, first of all, she talks about how, you know, the Lord has given you the land, the fear of you has fallen upon us, and all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. She's looking at all her people first, and that's what she's describing as the way they are acting right now. But then, when she starts confessing her faith, she said in verse 10, "We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction." So she knows the power of God. She knows the power of God. She's recounting His mighty acts. But then secondly, She talks about his majesty and his supremacy. She says in verse 11, "And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." So that's not just His might and power, but the breadth of His might and power. That He has power and majesty and supremacy over all throughout heaven and throughout earth. He is the one true God. But then lastly, because of these things, verses 12 and 13, she confesses her faith in the mercy and love of God. Okay? She says, "Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father, my mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." So she's not merely trembling before him, but she seeks to take refuge in him. Now, it is interesting the way she words this. If you notice, apart from the implication at the very end of verse 13, she doesn't mention herself. She doesn't mention herself in here. She goes, "As I have dealt kindly with you, you will also deal kindly with" what? She didn't say with me. She said with my father's house. "And give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." Only in that very last phrase does she include herself in that number, at the very end. But her primary concern is that of her family. So it is not merely an acknowledgement of his power, but it is an act of faith in him, and that she is begging for the mercy of God. Now, if this just seems to be common sense, they'd heard all this about how powerful he was. It just makes common sense that they would seek the mercy of God and the mercy of the Israelites. Well, note that no one else in Jericho appeared to do that. Right? She was the only one. We don't even know how much her family believed. She might have been the only one. So this is the nature of a seared conscience. We're talking about the rest of the people of Jericho. A seared conscience, they may actually see what is before them, but in the seared nature of their conscience, they will not submit. They will not humble themselves. They will not seek mercy. They will go ahead and just keep fighting, knowing that they're going to be destroyed. When there is mercy available, but they won't take it. They would rather die. They'd rather die. So the spy's response is in verse 14. It said, "And the men said to her, 'Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you.'" So the spies are also attesting that God is merciful and faithful, because they would not be saying that if they did not think or believe that God would show mercy on her. So they place their own lives on the line for her. They wouldn't do that otherwise. They would have not said, "Our lives for you." They would have said something more like, "Well, we'll do the best we can. Can't make any promises." No, they said, "Our lives for you." So they are placing themselves on the line, trusting in the faith, or trusting in the mercy of God to Rahab. So, as we move into verse 15, The spies commit to protecting Rahab and her family and give more details as to the conditions of their agreement and commitment. It's almost like they're standing in the window, the cord has been laid down, you know, or the rope has been laid down that they're about to go down, and they're continuing this negotiation and discussion of the details. You know, it almost sounds like they're already going down the rope and they're talking up to her while she's talking down to them. I don't think so. I think they're still standing in the window before they go down, and they're discussing the details of it. And it says in verse 15, "Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, 'Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned.'" Now, there is where they, archaeologists assume the city of Jericho was. Near that city, there is a particular mountain that has a lot of crags and caves and stuff. It's perfect to hide, perfect place to hide. A lot of Jewish historians say that that's the mountain that Satan took Jesus to tempt him, or that Jesus went up to be tempted. And we don't know that. There's no way to know that for sure. But it was a good place to hide. So that's where she directed them. Say, go up there and hide and stay up there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. So don't get on the roads so you can run into these guys. Don't make yourself visible. Just go up in the mountains and hide in the cave or the crags until they've come back. And then afterward, you may go your way. Now then, the men said to her in response, they're giving some details to make sure that kind of the terms of the agreement are laid out, not only for their own guilt or innocence, but also her responsibility as a logistical matter of, okay, this is how you can be protected. You have to do this thing. This is because this is what we're going to be instructing our people. So you got to do this thing. The men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold." And when they say we will be guiltless, which means that we're going to fulfill our oath. "Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then, if anyone goes out the doors of the house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your words, so be it." Then she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. So, first of all, she laid out the scarlet cord in the window, marks their house. That's the marker. That's what they're going to be telling their guys. You see a scarlet cord in the window? Leave that place alone. Leave that place alone. Do not kill people in that house. Protection is only for those in that house. But then lastly, they are swearing her to continued secrecy. That's also very important. They said, you have to continue to keep your mouth shut over the next few days until we come. Because if you actually look at the future chapters, it's not just 3 days till the attack. It was 3 days until they crossed the Jordan. And then after they crossed the Jordan, which was not going to be like a 1 hour and we're done, there's a lot of people crossing the Jordan. Then they erect a bunch of stones as a place of remembrance, a monument of sorts. And then all the men who had been in the wilderness all those years have to be circumcised and to heal up. So this was a period of time. There was going to be a real lag time before they actually attacked Jericho. And she had to keep her mouth shut the entire time. So it wasn't going to be like, okay, just stay quiet through the night. and then you can do whatever you want. No, she had to continue to keep it secret. So, the spies followed her advice in verse 22, starting in verse 22 through 24. It says, they departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers searched all along the way, which means they searched the roads or trails and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun, which means they had to ford the river again. And as we will see later, that was no small feat, by the way, to cross the Jordan River. It was pretty much at flood stage that time of year. So that was another ordeal that they had to do. But when they got back to Joshua, they said to Joshua, they told him all that had happened to them, and they said to Joshua, truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. So when they come back, they return to Joshua and proclaim God's faithfulness. It is an encouragement to the people. It's an encouragement to Joshua, even though he knows it. Remember, Joshua was the one who, with Caleb, back at the beginning of the wilderness wanderings, they were the only two of the bunch of spies that got sent into the promised land. They were the only two who said, we can do this. We can take this land. Let's do it. All the rest were afraid. That's the reason why they had to stay in the wilderness for 40 years. And that entire generation of men, all the entire generation of adults, had to die in the wilderness before they could enter the promised land. So this was a further confirmation of the faith that Joshua had had decades before and had even then. So it was an encouragement to the people that the Lord had truly given the land to them and that the hearts of the people there had melted before them. They knew that God's promises were sure. I mean, they had seen so much and experienced so much. They knew God's promises were sure, but they still needed, I hate to say this, they needed to feel sure of them. You know what I'm saying? They needed some assurance. So there was a sense in which they went over just looking for intelligence about the area, about the city, but they came away with more than that. They not only came away with intelligence, they came away with assurance. They came away with both. They got more than they bargained for on their mission. Now, from what we see there and what we see going forward is one of the great things about progressive familial sanctification. Have y'all ever heard that term? Progressive familial sanctification. That as the generations progress, we hope that our kids are going to be more godly than us. We hope. You know? Well, here, this generation showed more courage than their fathers. Isn't that awesome? That the generation of cowards raised the generation of courageous men. That's pretty encouraging to know that God can still do that. You know, as parents, we all think about our own failures as parents, but the grace of God is still at work. You know, we do hear in places in Scripture about the sins of the fathers, you know, passing down the third and fourth generations, but we also know that God still works through imperfect parents to raise very godly children. He can do that. He can do that. And this is an example of that in Scripture. Next week, we're going to look at Israel actually crossing the Jordan, which is a very cool passage. We're actually going to do chapters 3 and 4 next week. Well, yeah. Yeah, it's the week after that that we start going over the Constitution stuff, I believe. So, are there any other questions or thoughts? Yeah.
This really has nothing to do with any lessons that we take from this passage, but if her house was built into the wall, which makes it sound like it was in the wall, so she had.
Why did it not cave in?
I think Jericho wall would be the last place I want my house to be. You know, Yeah, so when they marched around in their class.
Yeah, yeah. How was their place saved? We don't know. We don't know. Now, I know that some archaeologists who, they have said that these cities, often there was a wall within a wall. You know, so it was a little bit, it was like, you know, there was this outer wall, but then there was also a sort of an inner wall. Did y'all ever see, I mean, those of y'all who saw the Two Towers, the Lord of the Rings movies, you remember Helm's Deep? You know, that there was like this outer wall, but then there was kind of an inner one as well. There were like layers of walls. It could be that, you know. But at the same time, when she lowered them out of the window, it sounded like they were out of the city. So, you know, I don't know for sure, but at some level, her house was preserved. Her place was preserved. It doesn't specifically say anywhere else in Scripture, yes, the entire wall fell in except that one little square where Rahab's house was. We do know she and her family were preserved and they were brought out alive. We know that much.
I was just thinking, too, not only did she have to keep that secret, but in order for her, she didn't know when they were coming, other than it was going to be after 3 days of hiding.
Yeah, and then the whole time while they're going around the city.
So the whole family had to keep the secret, and they had to be waiting in her house because they didn't know when it was going to happen.
Well, if she was keeping it in the house, nobody was getting out. But that is a tough deal to think about because you got, you know, her parents, her brothers, her sisters, and all who are with them. So their whole families, that's a lot of people that keep their mouth shut. You kind of wonder at what point did she say, y'all need to come in. I'm not going to tell you why, but y'all need to come inside and you need to keep your mouth shut. Just stay here. No, you can't go out and play. You know? Yeah, there was some point in which she had to do it, and at some point she had to let them know what was going on.
Did they not know that they were there already because the king sent the messenger?
Yeah, you don't know. And what's also interesting is when they came to that house, they talked to Rahab. You would think they would have talked to the father, right? She was the one negotiating with the messengers. So that's one of those really peculiar things that God doesn't really tell us through the scripture that particular amount of detail. You know, was she running the place and her parents were just like really old? You know, I don't know. And for that matter, all her other relatives might not have even been living in her house. They might have been somewhere else, but she brought them in to the inn when she knew something was about to happen. Yeah, we don't know. We don't know. Any other thoughts? I love the story of Rahab. I just think it's such a great story, not only of the grace of God, but when somebody, you know, thinks that they're beyond saving, you know, beyond God's mercy, you look at Rahab, you know, a pagan harlot in an enemy city, you know, and she was not only rescued and saved, but her family was, and she became part of the Messianic line, and we'll talk about that more in future weeks. So, Barry, could you close us in prayer?
Father, we're thankful that we have had another opportunity to show your word and to dwell on the truths of your word and just the mercy and the grace that you bestow on us in ways that we don't even understand that, and how you can take the words of give grace to them and them save for eternity because of what you do, not because of what they do. Just thank you that we have these stories that we can give in your word and we can study them together and give us the knowledge and the wisdom that you give us to understand. As you go through with us throughout our day, that we worship you in a way.
Amen.